the following message, titled Paul's Farewell Address to the Ephesian Elders, Part 7, from Acts 20, verses 17 through 38, is the 76th in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, January 25, 1998, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in the Scriptures to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. In our study of Acts, we return tonight to Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. And to this point in our consideration of this portion of God's Word, we've been studying Paul's account of his own ministry, a ministry which by implication he sets before the Ephesian elders for their imitation. Portion of this farewell address that we will examine again is found in verses 17 through 27. There we read, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called to him the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said to them, Ye yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind, and with tears, and with trials which befell me by the plots of the Jews. How I shrank not from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. I hold not my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I testify to you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I shrank not from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Now, brethren, let us once again ask for God's favor upon our consideration of the Holy Scriptures. Let us pray. Our Father, as we draw near to you again, we ask, O Lord, that you, by your grace, by your kindness, O Lord, and mercy, that you would stir within us an earnest desire to know your mind, to hear your word, to receive, O Lord, those things which you have appointed for the hour that lies ahead. We pray, Lord, that you would help us not only to desire, but to receive, to believe, and to obey your word. And we pray especially for any who do not know your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would give them grace according to their need, that they might lay hold upon him, who is the great King of kings and Lord of lords. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. So far, brethren, in examining these verses, we've seen that in describing the example of his own ministry, that Paul directed the attention of these Ephesian elders to what they knew by first-hand experience. He appeals to the fact that from the first day that he came among them, that he had consistently displayed those virtues which marked him as an able and faithful minister of the gospel of Christ. Now, in previous studies, we've seen how Paul appeals to their knowledge of his consistent humility, compassion, and unselfishness. And we've begun to consider his example as an able and faithful preacher of the Word of God. And under this point, We're examining Paul's example under four headings. First, the scope of Paul's preaching. Second, the focus and recurring themes of Paul's preaching. Third, the manner of his preaching. And fourth, the fruit of his preaching in his own conscience. So far, we've seen the scope of Paul's preaching described in these words: I shrank not from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I shrank not from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And also, under the theme of the focus and recurring themes of Paul's preaching, we've examined two statements that he makes. First, verse 21, testifying both to Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 24, testifying the gospel of the grace of God. Now tonight we continue our study of the focus and recurring themes of Paul's preaching with the words found in verse 25, words that he also uses to characterize his preaching. The Old American Standard has the phrase, preaching the kingdom. King James, the New King James, the phrase, preaching the kingdom of God. Again, verse 25. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I went about, preaching the kingdom. Now this phrase, preaching the kingdom, or preaching the kingdom of God, appears only here and again in Acts 28. There in Acts 28, verses 30 and 31, we read these words, speaking of Paul's ministry in Rome. And he abode 2 whole years in his own hired dwelling, and received all that went into him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus with all boldness, none forbidding him. Earlier in that same chapter, in verse 23, we find a similar phrase. It's not exactly the same phrase, but a similar or synonymous phrase. And when they had appointed him a day, they came to him into his lodging in great number, to whom he expounded the matter, testifying the kingdom of God, and persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Preaching the kingdom, testifying the kingdom of God. Now the verb preaching literally means to proclaim after the manner of a herald, someone who has come by appointment of an authority, in this case by the appointment of a king, to make announcement, to bear a message in his name. Thayer says that this term always has the suggestion of formality and gravity and authority, which must be listened to and obeyed. The term testifying, this is the third time now in this address we found this word. We saw it back in verse 21. And again in verse 24. And that word means to speak solemnly, earnestly, and emphatically. And thus in these phrases, preaching the kingdom of God and testifying the kingdom of God, we see Paul in the role of a royal herald, coming with the authority of the King of Kings, speaking not flippantly, not cavalierly, but with earnestness, speaking with solemnity, in a way that was befitting his royal commission, in a way that was befitting his royal business, and in a way that was befitting his hearer's duty to hear and to obey the royal message that he bore. Paul describes himself as a herald of the king, coming in his name, coming with his authority, coming with his word, with the expectation those who hear him have a duty to receive it, have a duty to obey what the king commands. Now, Paul says that in this role as a royal herald, that he went about among them preaching the kingdom, or the kingdom of God. And in some way, those words, the words kingdom of God, sum up his message in the same way that we saw in the other phrases that he uses, that those words in some way summed up his message. Repentance towards God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Those words were a summary of the message he preached. That was a recurring theme. That was a focal point, a major emphasis in the message he delivered. Testifying, he says, the gospel of the grace of God. In one sense, those words sum up the message that he delivered. Well, here he tells us that he was among them preaching the kingdom of God. In some way, those words, just as those other words did, summed up his message. They denoted the heart of the proclamation that he delivered by the authority of his king. But what do these words, the kingdom, or the kingdom of God, mean? Now, answering that question, of course, so as to give due weight to all that the Bible says on the subject of the kingdom of God, to answer that question, what does the kingdom of God mean, is far beyond my capacity. And even if I were able to accomplish the task, it's far beyond the business of one sermon. But I do want us to consider some basic things, some basic truths, some basic emphases that we can understand on this subject. And then try to understand Paul's words to these Ephesian elders against the background of what Luke says elsewhere in the book of Acts concerning Paul's preaching of this theme in Ephesus. But now there are three headings to our study tonight. We're asking the question, what does Paul mean when he says that he went about preaching the kingdom or preaching the kingdom of God? Well, three headings in an attempt to answer that question. First, the nature of the kingdom proclaimed. Second, the manner of entrance into that kingdom. And third, the Ephesians' reaction to the preaching of the kingdom. But now first, the nature of the kingdom proclaimed. We ask the question, what does Paul mean when he says he went about preaching the kingdom or preaching the kingdom of God? What does he mean? Well, part of what he delivered to them was the revelation that he had received concerning the subject or the theme of the kingdom of God. And let's begin with the recognition as we try to understand what was the nature of the kingdom that he proclaimed to them. Let's begin with the recognition that Paul did not invent the concept of the kingdom of God. Rather, his knowledge of that subject came from the Scriptures. It came from the Old Testament. And it came from Jesus, whom he proclaimed as the great Christ or the Messianic King. Now, according to the Scriptures, according to the Old Testament, in addition to the universal kingship that was exercised by Jehovah over all things, by virtue of the fact that he was the creator and the sustainer of all things, in addition to that universal kingship, at Sinai he established a special earthly kingdom in Israel. And we find that being addressed in Exodus 19, and I ask that you please turn to that passage with me. Exodus chapter 19, we'll read verses 4 through 6. In addition to Jehovah's universal kingship, we read in the Scriptures that at Sinai he established a special earthly kingdom in the nation of Israel. Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. Here the Lord said to them, on there as they have come to Sinai, they're there preparing to receive the law of God. And on this occasion, the Lord says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession above all the nations, or above all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If you will obey my voice, you will be my special possession above all peoples. All the earth is mine, but you will be special. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, in the rest of the Pentateuch, as we come out into the book of Deuteronomy, there is the recognition, even in the giving of those opening deposits of Scripture, there is the recognition that the Israelites in this role as God's kingdom, that they're going to fail, that they're going to be carried off into captivity, that they're not going to fulfill to the full the role that was assigned to them. But the kingdom that was established on this occasion, this earthly kingdom in Israel, this kingdom of priests, this holy nation, was never meant to be an end in itself. God gave Israel His royal law. He ruled over the nation to the end that it might foreshadow that final heavenly kingdom which He would establish in the further unfolding of His redemptive purposes. And Israel's failures as a nation, as a people, as a kingdom, their failures, far from overthrowing God's purposes in establishing the kingdom or the nation as His kingdom, their failure only showed that that kingdom was not the final kingdom, and that the kingdom in its consummate or final form was yet to come. And as there's the further unfolding of Revelation, both in the historical books and especially in the prophets, that recognition on the part of the people of God becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. That there is yet a kingdom to come. That we are but a provisional kingdom. We are but a temporary kingdom. There is a looking forward to that kingdom which God will establish in its final form. Now the prophets looked beyond the present spectacle of Israel's failure. They looked beyond the present spectacle of national ruin. And they spoke of God's final kingdom as coming when the Anointed One came, when the Christ came, when the Messiah came. And there are many passages in the prophets that we could examine to show that this emphasis becomes clearer and clearer as we get further along in the history of the nation. But I want to direct your attention simply to two passages of Scripture. First, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah is living in this earthly provisional kingdom. There is a king upon the throne of David. But the nation, as the kingdom of God, is a failure. And Isaiah has had to prophesy the destruction of the nation. He's had to prophesy their being carried off into captivity. But he looks beyond the present ruin. And he sees in the vision, he sees this kingdom that God will establish still coming. Coming when Messiah the branch comes. Coming when the Anointed One comes. And we read in Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it." Isaiah is permitted the privilege of seeing in the vision, seeing the Son, seeing the kingdom. He realizes that when this kingdom is established in its final form, that it will never be destroyed. God will establish it by His own zeal. He will uphold it with justice and with righteousness henceforth forever. We know that Israel was carried off into captivity. And we find in the captivity, the kingdom is gone. And yet there's Daniel. And in the visions that are given to Daniel, what does Daniel see? He sees the kingdom. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto the Son of Man. He came even to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And then the passage goes on, and Daniel is permitted to see other kingdoms that will rise, four other great kingdoms that shall rise, but they shall not prevail. This kingdom given to the Son of Man, it shall prevail. And Daniel goes on to speak of how that kingdom will be given not only to the Son of Man, but given to the saints. We find verse 22, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Verse 27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Prophets were permitted to look beyond the failure of Israel as the kingdom, to see the great kingdom of God that would be unfolded as God unfolded all of his redemptive purposes. Now, when Jesus was born, the appearance of the star, we read in Matthew 2 and verse 2, the appearance of that star signified to those who saw it the birth of the long-awaited Messianic King. The Magi say, where is the King of Israel? We have seen his star in the east. We're reflecting upon the prophecy that it said the great King's appearing would be heralded by the appearance of this star. We know the angels also announced to the shepherds, Luke 2 and verse 11, there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. These things, the appearance of the star, the appearance of the angels to the shepherds, were announcements of the kingdom's soon arrival. And when Jesus manifested himself to Israel, the Gospels agree that he came preaching that the long-awaited kingdom was at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, he said. And throughout his ministry, the coming of this kingdom is the great event that he associates with his appearance and his activity as the Christ. As the Messiah, think simply of the great kingdom parables. How that this theme so much permeated his preaching. It's the central focus of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the central focus of the great kingdom parables. Throughout his ministry, the coming of that great kingdom, that was the great event that he associated with his coming, his appearance, and all the things that he did. Now, as to the nature of Christ's kingdom, and as to the manner of its coming, the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of his apostles was quite different from the expectations of the Jews. The character of Jesus' messiahship, the nature of his kingdom, was a stumbling block to the Jews of his day, was it not? They looked for a warrior king. They were looking for Messiah to come and to throw off the yoke of Rome and to establish Israel as the dominant nation of the earth. They were looking for Messiah to come with a sword in his hand to drive out his enemies and to establish his kingdom in the earth. Most of them had no conception whatsoever of a spiritual kingdom. Most of them would never have understood what Jesus said when he said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And they certainly had no appreciation for the idea that the Christ must suffer and die as the servant of Jehovah. And even among his disciples, these things were difficult to receive, weren't they? Even after his resurrection, it was still necessary that he instruct his disciples, those who had received him, those who had received him as the Christ, as the Messiah. It was still necessary, even after the resurrection, to instruct them concerning the necessity of his death and resurrection and the relation of those events to the establishment of his kingdom. We read in Luke's Gospel, there at the very end, chapter 24, Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, we read these words. We read of Jesus' instruction of his disciples. Luke 24 and verse 25. "And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." He says, you're so dull, you're so slow in understanding what the prophets were really speaking about. "Behooved it not the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" That is, to enter into his kingdom. Is this not part of the unfolding of God's plan as the prophets have described it? "And beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Even after his resurrection, he has to take his disciples aside. He has to rebuke them for their dullness and slowness to believe what the prophets have said. He has to instruct them. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory, enter into his kingdom by this way? And then he goes on in the further instruction of them. We read in verses 44 through 47. He said to them, "These are my words which I spake to you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their mind that they might understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it was written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance unto remission of sin should be preached in his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem." His disciples needed to understand the manner in which the kingdom would come, the manner in which Christ would establish it. They needed to understand that his death, his resurrection, were events critical to the establishment of that kingdom. They needed to understand that the real enemies of the kingdom were not the Romans. The real enemies of the kingdom, he says, he did not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. That's how the apostles describe the warfare through which the kingdom is established. And as Paul affirmed, it was through the cross of Christ, not through the bearing of a sword, but through his cross that he despoiled these principalities and powers and triumphed as king over them, making a show of them openly. Jesus' disciples needed to understand the nature of the kingdom. And they most needed to know that their king was victorious. That his death had not been a defeat. That he was victorious. And that he was establishing the kingdom that had been promised by the prophets. And in his commission to them, he instructed them that their work in establishing the kingdom was not military. It wasn't political. It was going to be evangelistic. They were to go proclaiming the gospel of the grace of God. They were to go proclaiming repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not to go with a sword in their hand. That was not the kingdom being established. They were to go with the gospel. They were the servants of the great king. They were going to conquer the nations indeed, but not with the sword, not with political means. They were to conquer with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is still the means by which the kingdom is to be established. What are we to do? Are we to wrest control of our government and establish the kingdom of God by that means? No, the gospel says we are to go and make disciples. We are to call them to repentance. We are to promise them the remission of their sins. We are to baptize them, and we are to teach them to obey all things that the King has commanded them. Now, Jesus promised His disciples that after His departure, He would give them the Spirit that would teach them all things and would bring to remembrance all that He had said to them. And true to His word, at Pentecost, He gave the Spirit to the church. And after this, the views of His disciples began to dramatically change on the subject of the kingdom. They learned through the Spirit's working that the kingdom was meant for men of every nation. What happened there at Cornelius' house was part of their instruction in the nature of the kingdom. It was not to be a kingdom simply for the physical descendants of Abraham. It was to be a kingdom for men of all nations. They learned that the rule of Christ would be spread through the preaching of the gospel and through the conversion of sinners. And by that means, by the preaching of the gospel, by that means through the conversion of men and women, by that means, by the conversion of Jew and Gentile, slave and free, by that means, that kingdom would increase through the ages. Reaching its consummation, they came to understand by a sudden crisis at the end that coincided with the second coming of Christ and the end of this present world. In process of time, the Spirit taught them these things, and these are the truths that are embodied in the New Testament. That final kingdom, the kingdom that Paul preached when he went about preaching the kingdom of God, that final kingdom began its coming when Jesus entered upon His public ministry of preaching the gospel. There's where it began in history. His sinless life, His sin-bearing death, His glorious resurrection are the foundation of the gospel through which His rule is spread. And throughout the ages, His disciples, through conversion, become subjects in this kingdom. The church is the present expression of that kingdom. And the history of the church is the history of the kingdom's gradual extension through the nations. Jesus said, Matthew 24 and verse 14, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a testimony unto all the nations, and then the end shall come." And in the present generation, we, now the people of God, others like us in churches all over the world, in the present generation, we now take our place in the history of the coming of our Lord's kingdom, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which will usher that kingdom in its final state. We are waiting for the day when, according to 1 Corinthians 15, He shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even to the Father, when He shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power, when He hath put all His enemies under His feet. Paul went about preaching the kingdom. Not an earthly kingdom secured by the sword, but a great kingdom secured by Christ and the gospel. But now, secondly, tonight, and this more briefly, what are the manner of entrance into the kingdom? As He went about preaching the kingdom, He did not merely preach that there existed or would exist or come to exist a kingdom of God universally over all of creation. He also spoke of the manner by which men entered into that kingdom. That was a great emphasis of the gospel. That was a great emphasis in preaching the kingdom. We know that when John the Baptist came preaching the kingdom, we know that he came urging men to repent of their sins, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 3 and verse 2. We know that he came, according to John 1, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. We know that he pointed men to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. We know that he pointed them to him, that they might believe on him, that they might bend their knee to him as their rightful Lord and King. And Luke says, with many other exhortations, exhorting them to repent, exhorting them to believe, with many other exhortations, John preached the gospel to the people. John's preaching, entrance into the kingdom, was not automatic simply because one was a Jew. Entrance into the kingdom was not automatic simply because one was an Israelite, simply because one was physically a member of the kingdom in its old covenant form. It wasn't automatic. Even the pious scribes and Pharisees, even the priests and Levites had to repent of their sins and believe on Christ to enter this kingdom. Mark says that after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe in the gospel. Jesus was in full agreement with John as to how men enter this kingdom. Now it's true, Jesus also spoke of the need of a new birth to entering this kingdom. John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, except one be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verily, verily, I say to you, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It's true, Jesus spoke of the absolute necessity of a new birth to enter into the kingdom of God. Yet though Jesus would have us know, though the Word of God would have us to understand, that we are dependent upon the sovereign working of the Spirit for this new birth, and therefore dependent upon the sovereign working of the Spirit for entrance into the kingdom, he also urges us to recognize the necessity of what he calls pressing into the kingdom. Jesus said to the Pharisees, who neither believed they needed a new birth, or believed they needed to repent of their sins and believe in him to enter God's kingdom, he said to them, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. Luke 16 and verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. He's speaking in terms of how those who enter the kingdom enter the kingdom. He's not saying every man is a member of the kingdom. He is saying that those who enter, enter by this means or in this way. And Jonathan Edwards, in a marvelous sermon on this text entitled Pressing into the Kingdom of God, says that this expression, pressing into the kingdom, that it denotes strength of desire, earnestness and firmness of resolution, readiness to break through every opposition and difficulty, and greatness of endeavor directly about the business of entering the kingdom of God. He says it concerns everyone that would obtain the kingdom of God to be pressing into it, to solemnly, strongly desire it, to earnestly, firmly be resolved to have it, to be ready to press through every difficulty, every obstacle that might be in the way, to be engaged in a great endeavor directly about the business of entering the kingdom. Pressing, Jesus says, into the kingdom. On the question of how men enter the kingdom, that was the doctrine of Christ. And that was the doctrine of his apostles. And do we not see this in Paul's description of his own preaching in this 20th chapter of Acts? In preaching the kingdom of God, what were his themes? testifying the gospel of the grace of God. Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And as to the necessity of our pressing into the kingdom, that is, with urgency and resolve to break through every opposition, every difficulty, we know that Paul exhorted his hearers. We know from Acts 14 and verse 22, he exhorted them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The doctrine of pressing into the kingdom was apostolic doctrine. They preached that men ought to exert themselves that they enter into the kingdom of God. Well, we've seen something of the nature of the kingdom that was proclaimed. I hope we understand the manner of entrance into the kingdom that was preached by John the Baptist and Christ and the apostles. But now, third tonight, the Ephesians' reaction to the preaching of the kingdom. Paul here reminds the Ephesian elders that he had been among them preaching the kingdom of God. Now, in Luke's account of Paul's Ephesian ministry, he records, and here I ask you turn with me to chapter 19 and verse 8. In Luke's account of Paul's Ephesian ministry, of the coming of the gospel to Ephesus, the establishment of the church there, and the ministry that went on in those years that Paul was found in that place, Luke records, verse 18, that Paul entered into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, reasoning and persuading as to things concerning the kingdom of God. That was the theme that Luke says was uppermost in Paul's preaching there in pagan Greek Ephesus. In the synagogue, out of the synagogue, the response in Ephesus to this preaching on that theme, with the emphases we've already seen on the nature of the kingdom, the manner of entering into it, the response was mixed. On the one hand, we do know, we understand from the very existence of a church in that place. We know that by the sovereign, effectual working of the Spirit, by the practical display of what our Lord was describing in John 3 when He spoke of men being born of the Spirit, we know that some, both Jews and Greeks, by God's grace, received the gospel, repented of their sins, believed on Christ, were converted, bent the knee to Him as their King, and were ushered into the kingdom. We know that that was the experience of some. But on the other hand, as our text in chapter 19 and verse 9 goes on to say, but some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude. And I can imagine that in between those two extremes, those who received the gospel, who received it with joy and were ushered into the kingdom, and those who were vigorous and violent in their opposition, I can imagine that in between there was a host who were simply apathetic to what Paul was saying. But that was the response of the Ephesians. Some received it. Some opposed it vigorously. And it's in this climate, though separated from the synagogue for the space of 2 years, it's in that climate of how men were receiving the preaching of the kingdom, it's in that climate that Paul continued to preach that kingdom, so that, here, chapter 19 and verse 10, all that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, what is the point? Well, the point is that the Ephesian elders were in that same place, preaching the same gospel of the kingdom. They must expect to encounter the same responses. They must expect when they preach the kingdom that some will believe. But they must also understand that others will oppose them. Others will oppose them, offended at their insistence that they need to repent of their sins and that they need a Savior. They need to understand when they go about preaching the kingdom that to the Greeks, the cross which lies at the very heart of the manner in which that kingdom is established, that cross is going to be a stumbling block, an offense and foolishness to the Greeks and to the Jews. They need to understand that. Many will fight them. Rather than be told that they must be converted and bend their knee to King Jesus. Many will fight them. Rather than be told they need to press into the kingdom. Not only must the Ephesian elders be prepared to preach in that climate, all who preach the kingdom must be prepared for the same responses. It's a glorious thing to preach the kingdom and to see men and women, boys and girls, pressing into the kingdom. Earnest, solemn, grave about the business of their souls. But what a grief. What a grief to see that other response. Open, hard, rebellious opposition. And what an even greater grief to see apathy. That all who would preach the kingdom must be prepared. If they will preach as Paul preached, they must be prepared for what Paul experienced as a preacher of the gospel. Now, Paul tells the Ephesian elders that he was among them, preaching the kingdom. If we might borrow that language from chapter 28 again, those other descriptions of Paul's preaching. He tells them that he was among them, testifying the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Reasoning from the scriptures, opening the scriptures, opening up its truths, trying to explain, trying to illustrate, trying to press the claims of the kingdom of God upon them. We know that he was among them, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus with all boldness. He was among them, urging them to press into the kingdom by repentance toward God and through faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, I'm here tonight on the same mission. I'm not here to engage in simply an exposition of Acts 20 and verse 25. I'm not here on the business of us having a nice historical trip down a memory lane to an age long ago, to a message long ago preached. That's not my business tonight. You need to understand the nature of the kingdom that is being preached to you. Week in and week out and year in and year out. And oh, you need to understand, do you not, the manner of entering that kingdom. And I'm not here tonight as some misguided zealot telling you to take up the sword. I'm not here tonight as some misguided zealot telling you to change the world through the ballot box. I'm here tonight to preach the kingdom. And to urge you, one and all, press into the kingdom. If you do not desire to be part of that kingdom, we pray for you and we urge you to pray for yourself that God would give you that kind of desire. A longing to be part of that kingdom. If there is not a resolve in your heart, a resolve in your soul, I'm going to the kingdom. We pray for you. We urge that you pray for yourself. God would work a resolve that every difficulty determined to break through every opposition, the devil would keep you out of the kingdom. We urge you, we plead with you, be determined to break through every opposition, every difficulty. And we come most of all to urge you to repent of your sins, to believe on the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Press into that kingdom. To lay hold of the gospel. To lay hold on Christ. That's our message to you tonight. It's not just to tell you what Paul preached. It's to preach it to you. And to urge you for your soul's sake. Press into the kingdom. Brethren, may God be pleased to do that work that Christ describes, born of the Spirit, regenerated, born again by the Spirit of God. May He be pleased to do that in every one, from the eldest to the youngest. The Scripture does not say to you, wait for the Spirit. The Scripture says to you, press into the kingdom. Repent. Believe in Christ. And you will be ushered into the kingdom of our Christ and of our God. Let us pray. Our Father, as we draw near again this night, we ask, O Lord, that You would do that work among us, that absolutely necessary work of the new birth. We pray, Father, that that glorious kingdom which You have purposed, we pray that it would soon come in its final form. We pray that Your Son would come again and He would deliver to You the great kingdom and put all of His enemies under His feet. But, O Lord, we pray that before He comes, that You would save all in this place, that You would draw them to Yourself, lay hold upon them. We pray especially for our children, O Lord. Would You not look with mercy upon them? O Lord, You have told us that the day will come when we may eat and drink at Your table in the kingdom. And we plead with You, Lord, that none of our children would be missing it that day, but that all might be seated with us and with You about that table. We ask for Your mercy, for Your grace in rich abundance, in Jesus' name.